So what I'm going to start speaking about, first of all, is discerning truth and detecting error. And this particular speech I've developed for today, but it came out of a presentation I've just done not that long ago on intelligent design. And my last session was answering criticism to intelligent design. And so I was looking through how we actually detect truth and discern truth and detect error and that, and it's developed out of that. And so, in fact, in this very lesson, this is actually where I started with 2 Thessalonians 2:9 to 11. Now, I've discovered that when you throw this particular scripture at some pastors, they get quite offended that you would suggest that they may be amongst the people that refuse to love the truth. And I guess we all get at times offended if someone accuses us of that, but that's something that when you disagree with someone, I guess you've got to get used to that being put. And my suggestion here with this particular scripture is that maybe this has a broader application than we might think, that it just doesn't rely or talk about our salvation, but that if we refuse to love the truth, if we're not open to the truth, maybe we will be deluded about all sorts of other things. And that's really where this comes from. And I want to start with an idea that I think is actually my own. And this, I mean, most of the stuff we get from other people and we read, and so I may be wrong, maybe I got this from someone else, but I don't actually remember it. Something that I've come up with this concept for quite some years now, and I want to put it forward to you, called the castle concept. Because I've been keen about being challenged and about lots of doctrines since before I was a Christian, I actually was keen on debating with my dad and with my school teachers and so on for many, many years. But I've developed what I call the castle concept, the idea that when you have a particular belief in something, or a doctrine, whatever you want to call it, think of it like a castle. Now, your castle could be one up in the air, like the middle picture, in which you say, okay, I believe this, and I'm not interested in what other people think, and I'm not going to listen to their arguments, so your castle is really not on firm foundation. It's just, you know, you're going to not allow it to be attacked. But if you allow your castle to be attacked, then you run the risk of it being torn down. But if you're open and honest to your castle being attacked, then certainly you may have to dismantle that castle. And that has actually happened to me. So over the years, embarrassingly so, some of my castles have been totally torn down and some have been built up. As well as that, sometimes we need to look at when someone's giving us an argument about something, if it's actually, find a seat, Anna. I'm sure there's a seat here, if you want to put this around there, Michael.
All right, Greg, I've got to wait for a friend.
Oh, okay. Right. Well, put the seat around there anyway. Where was it? Sometimes the thing that you may be debating is not part of your castle after all. You may think it is, but it may be like an outhouse, and it may be better off when it's removed because it's weakening the defence of the whole castle. So if you are able to accept that your positions on things are like castles, you're open to attacks from every quarter, then hopefully you will gain, you know, a better understanding of your castle and maybe build it up and be stronger in understanding it. However, there's also the risk, of course, that you may have to tear it down. And that teaches humility, and, you know, you may go through embarrassing and so on times because that's happened. Of course, that's happened to me, and there's people in here that have helped that process along, like Frank, particularly about 2 years ago. We were having a group of people around for a discussion about Christian things, and I was quite shocked. Right in the middle of the discussion, he suddenly said he didn't believe in the Trinity, and that really threw me, and I was out to show how wrong he was. and what he did, rather than argue with me, he just gave me two of Buzzard's books, the small one, The Coming of the Kingdom of the Messiah, which I read first, and which blew me away, and then The Doctrine of the Trinity. And I read those books trying to refute them, and I had some good support, I thought, for that. And I started off with a guy, Bernie Corselman. I don't know if anyone's heard of Bernie Corselman, but I thought it was quite good initially, but eventually I had to tear that castle down. So when we actually then look at what I want to just go through is just a few ways in which we can detect error, as well as a few ways we discern truth. And this is certainly not the limits, but I want to start off by saying, without going into any details about it, that Hellenism has got to be one of the biggest problems in this whole thing. Because Hellenism, which is to use that term, you may have heard it described as Greek philosophical thinking, Come in, find a seat. There's some more. Well, Tiffany, we've got at least two more chairs upstairs if you want to grab them. Or bring those ones in, yeah. Well, there's a stool here if someone wants it as well. I don't know how comfortable it would be. Some people call it Christo-Platonic thinking. Some call it Greek philosophical thinking, but it's really a Greek mindset. It comes, there's lots of things. Frank here is really extremely knowledgeable on this, and I recommend this book here. We've only got it in draft form at the moment because it hasn't got an ISBN number yet. But I've got a note there. If you want to put your name down for a copy of this, then we'll organise to get some printed. And I'm sure Frank will follow up more on Hellenism. So just one thing I did want to say about Hellenism, because it's like a lens through which we see Scripture. And if that lens is clouded, no matter what our best intentions are, you know, we're going to struggle to really understand those things. So it is a crucial thing. And Frank, in an article he wrote called "Is There a Need for a Fresh Reformation in the Church?" he said that without, and just to quote Frank here, and tell me if I'm quoting him wrong, without going into detail, it seems to this de-Judaizing of was affected to help remove the Jewishness of the Bible. If the Jewish race could be made to disappear, one, there would be no physical testimony to the Creator God; two, the New Testament should stand as a book of its own; and three, the Old Testament, i.e. the Hebrew Bible, would be relegated to a museum as a historical record or allegory. Without the Jewish race as a witness, Christianity is free to develop into whatever religion it desires. And I think that's very much happened. It's interesting, just listening recently on a Jewish national radio show called a Lady Tamar Yonah, is that her name? And she's been saying quite frequently, she's making this quote in Hebrew, which I'm sure Frank can tell us the Hebrew, but the quote is that she's prophesying as a Jew and not a Christian. She's saying the time is coming when the Messiah is going to arrive. He will teach the world that God is one and his name is one. In Hebrew, what is it in Hebrew? Hashem
Echad.
Yeah, and the other heart, and his name is one. Oh, it's the same. Just repeat it. Hashem. All right. Okay. Because Hashem means his name. All right.
The Jewish people don't use the name God. They substitute with Hashem, the name. So it's repeating it.
Okay. So I'm going to leave that for Frank to follow up on, but I'm going to go on to some other things. So the first thing I look at is the genetic fallacy. Now, the genetic fallacy is a classic method that people use to ridicule those that they disagree with, and we all make the mistake, and that every one of us can fall into this, and you do have to be careful in your own arguing not to slip into the genetic fallacy. And that's the idea that whoever said something, you ridicule what they said because of the authority of the person who said it. So you're basically saying, well, this person knows nothing, or, you know, they're only a garbage collector. What would they know? Therefore, we'll ridicule it. And there's some classic examples of that. Take right back to about 1917. Einstein came along with a theory of relativity, which is considered one of the greatest scientific revolutions and understandings of all time, and he was a patents clerk at the time, so there were people, including one of his mathematics professors, said, you know, that what can this Einstein know? You know, he never at class, his ideas amount to nothing. So he was ridiculed initially because of his background as a patents clerk. Or another example there, that James White, who's a very well-known Calvinist who I've listened to quite a bit and argued about quite a bit because one of my friends keeps promoting his works, he will start off by ridiculing Anthony Buzzard because he said Anthony Buzzard came out of Herbert Armstrong's church, and apparently that's been discredited, therefore you must discredit Buzzard. Another classic example is this guy Daniel C. Dennett, who's a well-known evolutionist and philosopher, and conceded from the quote there that he argues that if belief in God is a result of humans' tendency to attribute agency to anything complicated that moves, then he says, you know, that therefore God, based on his argument, God doesn't exist. But the point is that how humans came to believe in God is a different question from whether God exists. So it's not always easy to pick what is a genetic fallacy. Now, another one that's sort of very related to that is ridicule by association. And recently a professor, another evolutionist, said about intelligent design and about things related to it, scientists are threatened by intelligent design, aren't threatened by it, they're bored by intelligent design, much like scientists would be bored by notions of a flat earth or the stork theory of sex. So it's trying to ridicule something by, you know, it's a nice sound bite, but it really doesn't stand up to scrutiny. Part of what to appreciate that, though, is the reason that he's saying that intelligent design can be equated with those is that he equates it with young earth creationism. And while I appreciate the people here today who believe in young earth creationism, the world of science, at least, generally sees that as ridiculous as flat earth. So that's why he makes that association. So that's ridicule by association. Or some of the emotive language here of this guy, I only came across this the other day, this guy who actually used to be part of Herbert Armstrong's church as well, but obviously taking a different point. And you can see some of the things he says about Buzzard are not exactly all that pleasant. Now, he makes an interesting point, which hopefully you've come to see, that this, while it's not ridicule, this is a... I'll just quote a thing he said, and I hope by now most of you might appreciate the logical error in this. He said, as part of this quote, I only took some of it out there, but he said, "If Christ was a mere man and not truly divine and not the creator of all mankind, then I ask you, of what good is the fact that he lived a perfect life? On that basis, then, his death might atone on the basis of a life for a life, for one, or for just one human life. If he was merely a perfect human being and died sinlessly, his death might have atoned for one human life, but not for billions of billions. In order for a sinless life to be equal to all sinful mankind, then that sinless life had to be equal to all human lives. That is, he had to be equal to the creator of all human life, or that creator himself." Now, if you haven't understood what's wrong with the logic of that, we can come back to that later. I didn't want to dwell on that right now. But it's interesting that this guy argues that, to quote him, he said of Isaac Newton, he said that, amazing words, "Here was the testimony of a true believing Christian, one of the greatest scientists of all time." I was originally going to speak on Isaac Newton. There's some amazing new research on him by a guy who I believe is a Christadelphian, a history of... professor of history, I think he's at Cambridge now, who is actually shown from a lot of the latest stuff that had been buried for 250 years in someone's attic, that Einstein, that Newton was very much a Socinian. He was very much Socinian. He wasn't an Arian, as many would argue, at all, because he didn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ. So it's interesting, this guy, I wonder what this guy would say if he was aware of that. Another one, guilt by association, and I'll have to watch Tom. I think I have to skip through a few of these. It's interesting when people use guilt by association, and which is really a variant of the genetic fallacy, and a classic one in the whole area of evolution and so on, is evolutionists will argue, you know, that intelligent design or some other belief is not valid because they associate it with a religious underpinning, and therefore they want to ridicule it because they don't believe in God. But it's interesting when you look at evolutionists, they themselves do have a religion, and that's something that they struggle to understand. But you can see by some of these quotes, and it's quite staggering that Charles Darwin there was arguing that whites would exterminate blacks. I mean, you can't get much more racist than what he actually said. Or that Peter Singer, who's got to be one of the most evil bioethicists that's ever been around, who believes, by the way, in infanticide. He believes we shouldn't be able to kill our children up to about the age of 4 or 5 years of age if we're not happy with them. Seriously believes it. He's a university professor. He lectures on it, and that's what he argues for. And he said here, because we're animals, therefore, you know, you should be able to engage in animal sex. You know, there should be nothing wrong with it. A couple of other guys said that, you know, rape should be fine because it's a biological phenomenon. So, you know, it's staggering. They argue that they don't have a religious or a moral underpinning to evolution. Quite clearly, there is one. Invalid analogies. Now, these are often very hard to pick up, and some of these comparisons, the word analogy, perhaps not always the right word for it, but this is one of the ones to look at. You can sometimes hear an analogy and think, well, that is so good that you tend to believe the thing that it's trying to convince you of because the analogy sounds so interesting without seriously looking at does it match up. And like all analogies, you can sometimes push them too far, so that if we think of Jesus' parables as analogies as well, you know, some of them perhaps, you know, people could push too far. So an example of an analogy that I learned 30 odd years ago, back then, as we understood, because I did a couple of degrees in physics, and I remember being shared by a Stanford University professor back then when they were just developing the Big Bang model, and he said, what we understand from the way the universe is expanding is that to try and conceptualize it so we can grasp it, we have to think of the universe as the surface of a balloon that is being blown up. So the universe is in the balloon, in the surface of the balloon, but the inside of the balloon and everything outside the balloon doesn't exist. So as the universe, as this balloon blows up, then that represents how all the planets and all the galaxies and so on are moving apart. Because as you blow up a balloon, all the bits move apart from each other. And they couldn't explain this in normal three dimensions. So they came up with what essentially is almost a two-dimensional model for a many-dimensional universe. It was the surface of a balloon. Because even back then they understood, George Gamow, way back in the 40s or whatever, said, if I was to throw an object in the universe, in space, in that direction, eventually it'd come back and hit me on the head. Now, our understanding of the universe is that's not the case at all. It's this three-dimensional thing that has ends to it. But if it's in the surface of a balloon, you can understand when you throw something in the surface of a balloon, eventually it'd come round to the other side. It might take, you know, billions and billions of years. So that was an understanding or an analogy for the universe. Whether it's right or wrong, that's what an analogy is. Now, another guy, a really well-known ancient creationist, Hugh Ross, and I've read at least half a dozen of his books, he came up with what I thought was a great analogy for the Trinity, and I might just mention some of the issues with it, but it was this idea that if we thought of where we live, the universe we're in, is a piece of paper, so we've got this flat piece of paper, that the Trinity is like God having three fingers and sticking them into it. All we would see is three circles in our universe, and yet we would think they were separate when in fact they're part of the same. Now, at the time I thought, when I first heard that was quite a good analogy, but if we went into detail, I'll show you what's wrong with that. It's interesting that William Craig, who's a well-known Christian philosopher, is most concerned with that idea, because basically Hugh Ross, while very much a Trinitarian, has argued that Trinitarianism is logically invalid unless you do what he calls understand God to be multidimensional, and that Christ therefore is alive in other dimensions outside of our dimensions. So some of these scientists have to push some pretty extreme buttons there to make us, to try and accept the sort of beliefs that they have. So I've mentioned, just this first one I missed there. This guy, Keith Miller, is an evolutionist, and he's saying that evolutionary theory is as strong as, and this is more a comparison, as relativity. But in fact, relativity has got much more evidence for it than any other theory that we've ever come across in terms of supporting evidence, in terms of predictions being fulfilled. Relativity is the most strongly verified science. It doesn't necessarily make it right, but it's the most strongly verified scientific theory we have to date. You will never hear a physicist say, relativity is as believable as evolution. You might hear evolutionists say that evolution is as strong a theory as relativity, but fascinating, physicists never go the other way. So that may show there's some sort of problems with that. Chris Gotti here, I gave him the book, the article by David Birch on the agency, divine agency. Has anyone read that article here? I know that, Greg, I think you quoted it somewhere, so you've read it.
No,
you haven't? David Birch, who's a New Zealander I haven't met, he wrote an article, it's in one of the Focus on the Kingdom newsletters at Buzzard's site, on divine agency, and it's absolutely brilliant article explaining how Jesus is God's ambassador and agent. Now, I sent him this article, and part of what he said, to quote a little bit more of what my friend said about this article, how much he didn't like it, he said, because he accused David Birch of not being Christian at all, when he said, in talking about David Birch, he said, his false premise is that agency does not imply equality. The truth is that agency has no bearing on equality either way. David Birch waves the magic wand of agency over any instance in scripture where Jesus declared to have the same majestic titles or the same divine power as Yahweh. Theologically, David Birch is closer to the Jehovah Witnesses than to Orthodox Christians. It is all right to assume titles when acting as an agent, which is this bit here, he says he can declare himself as the resurrection and the life. There are no titles that we can't declare. But when we look at a couple of those examples of agency in the Bible, and we got the case of the centurion who actually didn't speak to Jesus, even though in one of the Gospels it appears that he did. He originally sent some Jewish friends, if I've got the order right, two people went and visited him. In both cases, the Jewish friends never represented themselves as being that centurion. So that although they represented him, they never tried to say they were him. Or in the case of the Zebedee brothers, James and John, their mother asked that they be sat at the side of Jesus when he came into his glory. And again, the mother never represented herself as James and John. And I don't think, therefore, Jesus did either. So I think that analogy is really invalid. Another example I've got mentioned there, a very recent one, is I was listening to Tim Hanna at the Gateway Baptist Church just a few weeks ago, talking on a title of Default. Changing out of fault came out of computer terminology, and he happened to say in the middle of his speech that that the Creator, he was talking about Jesus being tempted in the desert, and he says the Creator of the universe was tempted by the devil, and then he seemed to stop and go on as if he didn't want to follow up on that. And I got the sense that he felt a bit uneasy about what he just said, but he actually in email since there has totally denied that he did. Because I put it to him that if the devil either, you know, when you look at the possibilities, either the devil didn't recognize, if Jesus is the creator of the universe, either the devil didn't know he was the creator of the universe, or the devil is really, really stupid, because clearly you can't tempt God. I mean, the Bible says God can't be tempted. But think about what is temptation. To tempt someone is to offer them something they don't have. Now, the only thing that I can think of, at least, could be wrong, that God doesn't have is the love of people who freely choose to give him that love. That's the one thing, because God gave us free will, we don't have to love him. So the only thing God can't have is our freely given love. So if you think about that, that's something the devil could never have given. Tiff, maybe you could get that, please. Thanks. Thanks, Anna. Yeah. So that's the one thing. So the devil would have to be. Sorry. Who's it for? Keep going. It says like a sales pitch or something, is it?
No, there's a fellow from Hamilton wanting to get here.
Right. Directions. Okay.
How long
okay. All right. I'm getting off the topic there, but basically, you know, I was trying to point out to Tim that it seemed ridiculous because the devil, we know from the chapter, from the book of Job, that the devil has spent plenty of time talking to God, therefore surely he would know who God was, and so therefore not to recognise Jesus. Now he...
Could I have the keys, please?
The keys to what?
The keys to the car.
Why?
To
get what?
My car seat.
Okay, all right. Okay.
Just bring it back a month, please, mate.
Yeah, that's right. Now, I was getting off track there. The thing was, what Tim was, when Tim tried to say in reply, was that, because I use the term, it seems unlikely, when trying to talk to people via email, you know, try not to be too, sound too pushy. So I said, it seems unlikely that the devil would have not recognized God if Jesus was God. And he replied, it also seems unlikely that a person would walk on water or would heal the sick or raise the dead. And he used that as an analogy, saying, therefore, you know, it's fair to think that, you know, Jesus might have been the creator. But of course, other human beings have walked on water. Other human beings have raised the dead. Other human beings have you know, healed the sick. In fact, Jesus tells us that when he went, that, you know, his disciples would do even more amazing things than he did. So as an analogy, you can see that that is not a good one. Moving on. Historical facts. Now, this is a really challenging one. How do we actually sort out if something is historically accurate? Because as we know, history is, or you might have realized, history is written by those who win the war. So whoever's won the war tends to write most of the history. And a classic example that Greg mentions in his book is the writings that were found in a place in Egypt called Nag Hammadi, if I've said that right, around 367 AD, because at the time the bishop of Egypt, Athanasius, had said to get rid of all these books, and some people had hidden them. Now, when those books were revealed in about 1945, you know, they did did point out there was a number of different types of writings there. Gnosticism to maybe typical Hebrew writing were amongst all of those 50 or so books, but they did show that the history that we'd been given was a little bit tainted. So in trying to address how do we look at history, and the good example I want to relate to here came out of another email discussion with a friend who is a Calvinist over Michael Servetus. And so we'll lead into it. And I said to him, to me there are three steps to take to try and look at something historically to see if we can ascertain if it's historically accurate. The first of those steps is we can look for sources that at least appear not to be pushing a particular barrow, a particular viewpoint. Now that's very hard because honestly everyone is prejudiced in some way. But if it's written by a scholar who would at least appear to be trying to put out a historical book without pushing, you know, a view for either Christianity or some version of it, or Muslim or Jew or whatever, at least trying to just push history, you would hope that you might get some truth from it. So some of the more reputable encyclopedias, at least, certainly not Wikipedia, the new encyclopedia on the web. Then we would look for statements that both sides agree to in that argument, and then finally we would look so we'd have some commonality there, and then finally look for some illogical or contradictory comments that one or the other side might use. So out of that we may be able to get an example of history. And I've actually got some these quotes here. If you want to look in more detail, if you just want to pass this around, I'll take one if there's enough there. I've tried to give you an example. So for the case of this guy, Michael Servetus, what actually happened? Michael Servetus was a guy who was burned at the stake by John Calvin. So if we go to read from a normal encyclopedia entry, and in this case I chose the Columbus Electronic Encyclopedia, and we can see in there from their comment that this guy Michael Servetus was a very successful physician. He discovered some of the blood circulates through the lungs. This is back in 1511 to 1553. So you can read in this that this guy was obviously quite capable, well educated, and so on. Then if you go and read from I might do the opposite. Or if you read from the Calvin site, you'll read a couple of things. You'll read that Calvin did, in fact, the Calvinistic site here agrees that Calvin wanted to see Servetus killed. In fact, he says, this was a quote of Calvin. He said, "And if he come, I will never allow him, supposing my influence worth anything, to depart alive." So even on a pro-Calvinist site, they concede that Calvin wanted to kill Servetus. So that's something that both sides would actually agree. And then if we look at, and remembering that Calvinism back then also believed in pseudo-paedo-baptism, that is child baptism. I was going to say most Orthodox Christian churches don't, but the Lutheran church still does, so you know some obviously still do. But so coming back to this, clearly Calvin wanted Servetus dead. And if you try to read both sides, and you can see from those quotes if you read them in detail later, what it does become apparent is what they agree on. Some of the things that they do agree on, but what's really illuminating is on the pro-Servetus site, they tell us that what actually happened at the time of Servetus being killed or burned at the stake was that Calvin tried to get him to say Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, but that Servetus was prepared to say Jesus Christ, Son of the eternal God. Now, it might not sound much difference between someone's life and death, but that was the thing that they debated over. And so it's actually very revealing because it shows that, you know, while we could all know that God is eternal, there is obviously some debate over whether or not Jesus is eternal, and not everyone would agree with that. So clearly, Servetus was in stating that Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternal God, was stating a position that most people would hopefully say, well, that is a reasonably Christian position. But as far as these people were concerned, he was a heretic. He wasn't even a Christian for saying that, and they burned him at the stake. So we can certainly get some commonality there, and we can certainly see that Calvin wanted him dead. What the Calvinists will argue was that was the culture of the day and so on, but really that is no excuse. And so I think that you can see from that and a number of other cases that this, even if you thought there was some merit in Calvinism and in the tulip principle that they promote, Calvin himself was unquestionably, in his own words, to a significant degree culpable in the murder of a man who did seek to know the whole truth. Now another example that will come up a lot and you probably have experienced it, is people who disagree with you about anything like this will say, will appeal to spiritual revelation. And I think this is a classic from my friend Chris Gotti, who says the real task, you know, is the really the only way that we can find the truth is by the Holy Spirit revealing it to us. Now, interesting is, when we look at that, he says, you know, it takes humility, it takes faith, it takes illumination by the heart of by the Spirit of God. Now, in debating with him and totally, and he's calling me a heretic in not believing in the Trinity, and then I would say, well, I think, Chris, that, you know, I'd like to think I'm as humble as you. I'd like to think I've got as much faith as you. So why has God not given me the Holy Spirit that he's given you? And when I go and look at the scriptures about being saved, I don't see it saying that I need to have this Holy Spirit in the way he describes it. In fact, further than that, if we look at the Apostle Peter, when Jesus came to him and said, Jesus approached and said, you know, what do others say I, the Son of Man, are? So Jesus defined himself as the Son of Man. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, Jesus then says to Peter, you have defined, you've said correctly or spoken rightly that the Father has revealed this to you. Now, some may argue that that was purely spiritual revelation, but remember that was before Pentecost. So whatever spiritual guidance was there, I do believe that he was primarily saying that Peter got that out of the scriptures. So it was maybe Holy Spirit inspired, but certainly came out of the scriptures. So that's a classic argument people try and throw against you. Another one, which I must have just about out of time. I have to get a bit quicker here. People, this is the scientific method, and by the way, people will throw this at you and say this is the scientific method, but in fact, it's nowhere near as simple as that. But this is what we teach in school, is that you observe something, you make a hypothesis, a suggestion, you do an experiment, and you make conclusions. That skips out the whole point about prediction, because a big part of scientific stuff is being able to predict that if your scientific theory is wrong, then in the future something will happen that'll show it's wrong. Because in science, you can't prove anything, you only disprove it. We haven't even proven the theory of gravity. You know, if I was to drop this now and it didn't fall, and then I could do a study and find that nothing had changed, I've disproven the theory of gravity. So I can never actually prove it. But if we look at this approach, it is another approach to scripture, and it's one that Frank certainly doesn't like, but I'm going to discuss it briefly anyway, that if we look for some, if we take some theological position on a particular topic, and when we decide that position is reasonable, if we then go and look at the Bible and believe that the most obvious and plain understanding of the Bible agrees with that position, then maybe that position is right. And so you might see, in a sense, that's following this. We're starting off with an observation of the world. We're coming up with a theological position on something. And then, based on that, we're going to the Bible. We're looking for support for that position. And then, as a result, we're saying, well, okay, maybe that position is right. Now, the converse is true, of course, is if we come up with some position and we go to the Bible, and it's not easy to find that position support in the Bible, then maybe our original position does need a rethink. And, you know, a couple of, I really have run. I'll just give one example of that, because I've got far too much here. One example that I can share on that is, and if I had time, I'd come back and look at a fascinating, there's a guy by the name of William Dembski, who's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher. He's got a degrees, two or three PhDs. Fascinating guy, and he's written a fascinating article just recently about Christian theodicy, which is about how God and evil, basically. And he's given a totally new look at it that really amazed me. But it came out of that, I was thinking about this issue. If we have this idea that God has created all the evil in the world because of man's sin, if we think, okay, this is our theological position, that all evil, natural evil I'm talking about, all floods and catastrophes and death of animals is a result of man's sin, if we take that position, then we go look for support in that, and young earth creationists will take mainly Romans 5:12, which says, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sin. The problem is that verse actually says, clearly it's talking about men. So do Romans 6:23 and 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, which are the main three scriptures they use, all refer to men. So there's a problem. The original assumption may be be correct, but it's not easy to find a support for that assumption in the Bible. Therefore, you need to go back to the drawing board and at least be humble to say, well, maybe there's a different way, or maybe that original assumption is wrong. Maybe natural evil isn't the result of sin, or if it is, maybe we need to look at a different way of coming up with it. And as I'm running out of time, looking on the other side, those are some of the errors that you'll see. Good scholarship is essential. All the books that try to refute the Da Vinci Code, which Greg's obviously read because it's in his book. I haven't read it, but my wife's read it. I've browsed through it, a bit of it. I went and saw the movie. All of the books, almost everyone I went to bookshops and looked at, almost everyone without exception, when they mention Isaac Newton, just say he was an Arian, end of story. And they haven't looked in real depth at who Isaac Newton was. I mean, if I had spoken on that, to me he's an incredibly encouraging example, because here was a guy, possibly one of the greatest three or four scientists of all time, who spent more time on theology than he did on science, you know, who discovered some things that, or put forward some things. He himself said, I'm not a giant, I only stood on the heads of other people, and it was like just picking up the odd pebble on a beach. You know, he was some people argue he wasn't humble, but the stuff I read, I think he was humble. He said, was just like picking up the odd pebble. But he came to a very much anti-Trinitarian position in his theology. So good scholarship is essential. Bible interpretation is essential, and I just very briefly mentioned Matthew 5:32, because that was one I studied. That's talking about where Jesus said the only reason for divorce, and in the NASB it says the only reason for divorce is marital unfaithfulness, but the word being used, porneia, doesn't mean that. And thanks to Alan Maxwell, I found it a lot more about that. So there is obviously problems with Bible interpretation. People in the scientific world will say, oh, you know, this person is a bit like this genetic fallacy. If they haven't done peer review, then we won't take them seriously. But the problem with peer review is that, and that means getting your articles published in reputable magazines. If the people in newsletters, if those people pushing that already push a point of view, they won't let you publish your magazine. So there are major problems with peer review. And this guy, Thomas Kuhn, is a famous philosopher of science, said that the old guard, if he looked through all scientific revolutions, he said the old guard doesn't change its mind. You can't convince them. What actually happens is they die out, because they're so strongly wedded to a failing paradigm, a failing model, that it dies out, and they don't see their blind spots. And a classic example of that, very briefly, was back in the 60s, there was a theory called the geosynclinal theory of the way Earth moved, the way mountains were formed. And everyone believed it. The statements by all the scientists was, you know, this is just as strong as evolution, actually, was one of the statements they used. And today, no one believes it. The plate tectonics has totally replaced it. So there is an issue there. Biblical inerrancy, of course, is a big problem. Just, again, very briefly, we know that the Bible, and it's really important to appreciate the Bible in its original writings, the original versions of every single book in the Bible was inspired by God and totally inerrant. Yet way back 300 years before Christ, 300 BC, we had lost the number in 1 Samuel 13, somewhere it is. We'd lost what number in terms of the age of Samuel was there. So we've got to realize that the Bible today does have errors in it. And one of the things that I mentioned there that I got out of a great book by Professor Archer, who died a year ago or so, but was a Hebrew scholar, said, you know, look at if you have a relationship with someone and they write a letter to you and the letter's got grammatical errors in it, you can still get a feel for what they meant. And we need to take that, we need to develop that relationship with God so we can recognize those errors. So, and of course, you know, actually, I will, Jim, I'm sorry, I've taken a lot longer than I meant here. I was going to go, context, of course. I haven't really mentioned context, but obviously context is absolutely crucial, and it's a classic one that people make many mistakes on, so we'll skip that for now, and I haven't got time to go through Dembski's theories. But just very briefly, to conclude then, there are a number of things and there are many more, but these are just some of the ones that I find more common in people when you're looking at arguments, people making the genetic fallacy, ridiculing someone's argument because of association with calling someone a heretic or a cult or whatever is an easy way to get rid of the argument. Invalid analogies, historical fiction where people have painted the fiction, the history in the wrong way, appeals to spiritual revelation. It's interesting though, those people who use that argument will then try and argue with you out of scripture, which, I mean, if their Holy Spirit has given them the truth beyond scripture, then they shouldn't use any scripture at all. So that one is certainly questionable. And then in terms of discerning truth, I think good scholarship is hard because, you know, I looked at this issue of divorce very, very, I thought very carefully, and I read Bernie Corselman, who'd written so much on it, and I thought I had understood it. And then when I came across Alan Maxwell's stuff, I thought, well, no, I hadn't fully understood, hadn't gone deep enough into the Hebraic understanding. So that's a problem, the problem of biblical inerrancy. So we learn that verses like 1 John 5:7 definitely was an error when they added about the three in heaven, that was an error. It shouldn't be in the Bible. I'm sure Frank will probably talk about another one that's in his book that he sees as very significant relating to grace and truth in the Old Testament and the New. And even the critical importance of context is a classic one. People who believe, I've been arguing with a pastor here about the rapture, and he's pushing that Matthew 24 is speaking to the Jews. Yet it seems very clear from the beginning, the disciples asked a question of Jesus, and Jesus keeps saying you. He keeps referring in the first person back to the disciples. He doesn't say they in the third person. So he's very clearly answering disciples. But this pastor does not want to accept that, because the problem is, he gets down to a passage that says, if it's the Sabbath when you have to flee, and thinks, well, that can't refer to Christians. And I'd say, well, no, he's made an assumption, and then he's tried to build that into it, and the scripture doesn't support his assumption. So to finish off then, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I think that is the crucial thing. We need to seek God with all our heart. We need to learn the Hebraic way. We need to appreciate things that, like when the Bible does say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, that was a Hebraic technique to repeatedly say the same thing. Yes, we've jumped in and we've come up with what's called the trichotomous view of Christianity, of the brain, that we're separate, spirit, soul, and mind are three separate things. That's not the Hebraic understanding. The Hebraic understanding isn't even dichotomous, as in two separate things, but it's one. And if I'm wrong there, Frank will correct me on that one. So thank you for your attention, and I've rushed through that a bit. I really did have too much.